2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word and what a glorious passage that's in front of us. May your people desire to hear it and to be hearers and doers of your word. We pray that they would lean into your truth and desire to be fed your word as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. Help me to preach your word faithfully, clearly, boldly, accurately, and help me be a blessing to these dear saints and be a witness for Christ to them and for them. We pray that you would bless this time. Help me, fill me by your spirit, alleviate distractions from all of us, and help us be focused on your blessed word. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last Sabbath day the reality of Paul thanking God for Timothy and the blessing of Timothy having genuine faith like his grandmother, like his mother, and therefore he's to stir up the gift of God in him, remembering that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so in light of that, in light of those realities, we now pick up in verses 8 through 12, his continuing encouragement to young Timothy as a minister of Jesus Christ. And so the main point of this sermon is not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, in whom salvation has come, bringing light and immortality to light through the gospel. My first point, not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. My second point, God's saving purpose. God's saving purpose. My third point, Jesus Christ and his saving work. Jesus Christ and his saving work. And my fourth point, appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. So again, my first point again, not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Verse 8 starts by saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. In light of the genuine faith, because verse 8 starts with therefore. So you look back to what was just said to know how it's connected. And so he says, therefore, and the therefore is connected to Timothy's genuine faith of God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind in light of Timothy and all that God has equipped him with the gift of God that's in him. Therefore, Timothy is not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which is another way of saying he is not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not to be ashamed of the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. He is not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In light of the persecution that might come from the Jews and from the Gentiles, he is not to be ashamed of God's message about the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not to shrink back from teaching, proclaiming, heralding it. He's not to shrink back in shame, even in the midst of persecution. He is encouraging him and exhorting him and persuading him to not be ashamed of Christ, the one who saved us by his precious blood. And so he's to boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the testimony of our Lord. Those are the three main things that a minister of Jesus Christ is to do in relation with the testimony of our Lord. He is to preach it. He is to defend it. And he is to refute contradictions related to it. Preach, defend, and refute. And so Timothy, if he's not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he is to boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the deity of Christ, seeking to show that the one who is our Savior is God manifest in the flesh. He's not to be ashamed of preaching God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not to be ashamed of the reality that the one that we call our Savior is none less than the second person of the Blessed Trinity become incarnate. He is to preach, defend, and refute any contradiction that says Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, is anything less than God or not God at all. He is to refute errors of anything that says Jesus, as God in the flesh, is less than the Father or the Spirit. We have this even in our day that needs to be addressed, where we have people saying that Jesus is not God in the flesh, but a mere prophet or a mere man or a good teacher, and not the one whom God sent as God manifest in the flesh. We have people even in evangelical circles who are saying that the Son is not fully equal with the Father. They say that the Son is subordinate to the Father in his essence. And if you have that view, if someone believes that the Son is subordinate in his essence from all eternity, then you have two wills in God, because you have the Father with the will and the Son submitting to that will. And that's being promoted even in circles that we would know that the Son is somewhat has less authority than the Father. Authority is an attribute of God, his power is authority. And the Son and the Father share the exact same authority because they're one in essence and three in person. Or the triune God is one in essence and three in person. And so we must refute any claim that says Jesus is less than the Father in any way whatsoever. They are equal in power and glory. The reason why this has become popular, people saying that the Son of God eternally is functionally subordinate under the Father, the reason why they wanted to hold that is because they thought it helped them teach women submission in the home. They thought that saying that the Son of God in his essence is under the Father was a way to help people think that it's not bad for women to submit in the home. The problem is the Bible doesn't use that category to encourage female submission. The encouragement that he gives is Christ is under the church, or the church is under Christ. It uses the reality that Christ in his incarnation as the God-man is under the Father, as man submissive to the Father. It uses that in 1 Corinthians 11 or other texts. But it never argues that the Son of God in his essence is under God the Father. And so they were well-meaning. They had a point that they were trying to prove that submission in the home, a wife to her husband, is a good thing because the Son of God eternally submits to his Father. But the problem is that you can have both. You don't need to have the Son eternally subordinate to prove that women should submit to their husbands. You can have a full equality in the Godhead, that the Son is equal with the Father, and at the same time believe that women should submit to their husbands, because both are taught in the Word of God. And so we must preach and defend and refute anyone who would say that the Son is less than the Father. And, beloved, by saying that the Son of God is eternally, functionally subordinate to the Father from all eternity, I know I'm giving you deep theology early in the morning, but this is important. You are saying that the Son is less because he doesn't have an authority that the Father does. Because, beloved, in marriage, there's an authority that the husband has that the wife doesn't, correct? The husband has an authority that the wife doesn't, but we say that the one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, has one authority, not three. There's one authority, so therefore, if there are levels of authority that the Father has that the Son doesn't, then there's not equality. In the ultimate sense of there's something that the Son doesn't have that the Father does. Because in marriage, there's an authority that the husband has that the wife does not. And we do not want to say that's about the Trinity. Because then we say that The Son has an authority, or the Son doesn't have an authority that the Father does. But we confess that there is one God who is three persons, and they all, as the one essence of God, have the same exact authority. The authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit is the same exact authority, because there's only one essence of God, one nature, one will, and they share that authority. And so we must be on guard, seeking to proclaim the full deity of Christ, proclaiming that he is God equal with the Father, that he is the same essence of the Father. He is eternally begotten of the Father, not created. Begotten, not created, as the Nicene Creed says. He is the eternally begotten Son of God who shares the same essence as the Father, and Jesus of Nazareth is God become incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. God who was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we have to confess as well, the mystery of the incarnation is as Jesus was being nursed by his mother, As Jesus was being nursed by his mother Mary, he was upholding Mary's life by the word of his power. Think about that for a little bit. As he was being nursed by Mary, he was upholding Mary's life by the word of the power, by the word of his power, because we confess in the incarnation that Jesus is the God-man. Two natures, one person. And even in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is still God. He is the God-man. And therefore, in his divine nature, he upholds Mary, even as he is being nourished by her, as he's being nursed by her. And so we must confess with all clarity that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. We must confess his deity. We also must preach, defend, and refute as ministers of the gospel and as God's people in general, to not be ashamed of the humiliation of Christ, his humbling himself to save his people from their sins. We must confess with all clarity that God became incarnate, as I was just preaching. We must also preach and defend and refute contradictions to the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, that the one who came was virgin born, so that he was not born in sin. I was watching a debate not long ago, and Protestant was debating a papist, and they were debating the issue of the perpetual, well, not the perpetual virginity of Mary. They were debating the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which teaches that Mary, like her son, was born without original sin. The interesting thing about that, if you hold the view that Mary was born without original sin, and that made it so Jesus could be born without original sin, well, was Jesus' grandmother also born without original sin? It's just an infinite regress if that had to happen. But the reason why we believe Jesus was born in sin was not because his mother was sinless. We believe Mary was a sinner who became a saint by the grace of God. She called God her Savior. If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. She said, God, my Savior. But we believe that Jesus was born without sin because the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that Holy One will be called the Son of God. So we must be unashamed of the gospel of Christ as it relates to his virgin birth. We also must preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the sinless life of Christ, showing that it was absolutely necessary for our salvation, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, fulfilling the law for his people. Confessing that for those 33 years upon earth, he never sinned in thought, word, and deed. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He knew no sin. We must confess that and preach that and defend that. That the one who died upon the cross was none other than the sinless Son of God. And then we must also preach and defend and refute contradictions to the heart of the gospel, which is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning he paid our penalty. Substitutionary, meaning he took our place. Atonement, meaning he covered over our sin. Any view that says upon the cross, no, God's wrath was not being satisfied. It was just a mere act of love, or it was just showing how much God loves the world. But it had nothing to do with God's wrath and judgment. We must, by God's grace, refute those errors, because the cross was about the wrath of God being satisfied so the love of God could be manifested to God's elect. There's no other way of getting around the cross. The words of the New Testament about the cross are, he redeemed us from the curse. He bore our punishment. He became a propitiation, which means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And so we must preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the penal substitutionary of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel. If Christ did not die for our sins in our place, then no one's saved. If he did not die in the place of sinners, for sinners, to take the punishment for sinners, then no one could ever be reconciled to God. Because what happened upon the cross is the wrath of God for the elect was being satisfied so that all God's people would have no wrath left for them. Because God is just, he must punish sin. And therefore, we must defend that upon the cross, Jesus was bearing the wrath of God. As we sing in Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied. We must boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Any view that says that his resurrection was merely spiritual and not bodily, because no one can be saved by Christ unless he died for sinners and rose again bodily in God's appointments. And so we must preach, defend, and refute the bodily resurrection of Christ. We must boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the ascension of Christ as the one who was received back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, to reign and forever make intercession for his people. You know, we aren't saved merely by the death of Christ or the resurrection, but we also need the intercession of Christ at God's right hand to keep us and preserve us until his second coming. We need his priestly work at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And we must boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the bodily second coming of Christ, showing that he is going to come and judge the living and the dead, judge his enemies and save his people. And then we must boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the sufficiency of Christ, meaning anyone saying that you can find forgiveness of sins outside of Christ or Christ plus something else. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ, meaning that only in Christ and in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we find forgiveness before God and reconciliation, not by Christ and something else, but sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. Only in Christ and Christ alone is someone reconciled to God. And so what was I doing right there? I was just going through from before the incarnation till the second coming until all the way to the sufficiency of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and saying these are the things. This is what makes up the gospel. And we must be unashamed. Timothy, any other minister of the gospel, and all God's people must be unashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We must be willing to die for every one of those points I just went through. We must be willing to die for those truths because those things are the heart of the gospel. And if we've been saved by Christ, how can we deny our Lord by not caring about what we believe about that truth? And so we must boldly preach, defend, and refute contradictions to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must be unashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But the text also says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul talking. He says, I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Christ's prisoner. Because it can be difficult for someone to identify closely with someone who's suffering so much for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. So he doesn't want him to be ashamed of Christ or of him, his prisoner. It can be difficult sometimes to be identified when you know that if I identify with this person, persecution is going to come my way. If I identify that, yes, I know Paul, and me and Paul have the same vision in mind and are preaching the same gospel, it's easy to be ashamed of that person. But he says, don't be ashamed of Christ or of me as prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the message of Christ or me, his minister. But then he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He says, don't be ashamed of Christ or me, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. If someone is truly especially in a hostile culture, preaching, defending, and refuting contradictions to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are asking for suffering. But he says, share with me in this suffering. And share with me for the gospel these sufferings. How? According to the power of God. You're not going to do it in your own strength or your own devices or your own ways, but you're going to do it according to the power of God. That's the only way anyone can endure suffering. Sometimes we look and think, maybe you read a book on persecution, or maybe you've read some of Fox's books of martyrs or other things, and you think, how could someone ever experience that type of suffering and endure? Well, the thing is, because you don't need that grace right now because you're not in that situation. God gave them the power and grace that was necessary for them to endure that situation. Because you're not in that situation, you don't need that grace. If you were, God would give you that grace so that you could endure sufferings according to the power of God. The reason why we can look at that and say, I have no idea how they could do that, because you don't have the grace this moment to endure it, because you don't need it. And if you needed it, God would give it to you. But because we don't need that grace, we don't need that divine power now to endure that suffering, because we don't have it in our experience right now, that level of suffering to be martyred at the stake. We don't need that grace. But God, when we need it, if we need it, will give us the grace according to his power to suffer well for Christ. And that's what he wants Timothy to know. That Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He doesn't say share with me in the sufferings for being a jerk, or being ignorant, or being mean-spirited, or being harsh unnecessarily. He says, share with me for the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. There's no good in suffering because you're sinning. If you suffer because you're sinning, there's no good in that. But there is good when you're suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And so he wants Timothy to know that he wants him to share in the sufferings that come upon ministers and sometimes upon members who faithfully declare the truth of the gospel and adorn the gospel of Christ by the way they live. But now my second point, God's saving purpose. God's saving purpose. The end of verse 8 says, God, the last word there is God, and then verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, we can suffer according to the gospel by the power of God, and God is the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. God has rescued us from our sin, and he's called us irresistibly by his Holy Spirit with a holy calling. When someone is called out of darkness into light, they are always called to live holy lives. It's a holy calling. It's a holy calling. And so God saved us. He called us with a holy calling. But he did not save us or call us because of our works. It says not according to our works. Not according to what we did. Not according to what we can do. It wasn't about us, but according to his own purpose and grace. The reason anyone in this room is saved, if you are saved, is because of God's electing purpose and God's electing grace. No one was saved because of their works. No one was saved because they were better. No one was saved because they were smarter. No one was saved because, you know what, my neighbor wasn't as spiritual, I was more spiritual. No one was saved merely because they were more intellectual or more knowledgeable or more open or more receptive. None of those things saved you. You were saved because it was God's purpose and grace to save you. Not because of your works, not because you're better, because if it was, yes, I was more spiritual, I was better, I did something, then you could boast about it. And this is the problem of people who believe that the ultimate deciding factor of why they're saved is their free will decision. The reason why it's so bad is because if you press them and really get them to be consistent, they don't want to be consistent, but if you press them and say, okay, you're saying your neighbor who lived here and your neighbor here, you both grew up in the same church, they grew up and they abandoned Christ and they're living a life of sin. You are still believing in Christ. What made the difference?
I made a better decision.
What made the difference? If you press them, if they're being consistent, they will have to say, well, I made a better decision. I made a better decision. But then they can say that there's something in me that was better than that person. But the true biblical answer is, the only thing that made me differ from this person was God's electing grace. God's electing grace made the difference. I'm not better than this person. I'm saved not because of me, but because of God's grace that I don't deserve. I didn't deserve it. And therefore, boasting goes away completely. But if you press a person who believes in free will decisionism, there is some level of boasting if they want to be consistent. Because there is something in them that made a better decision than their neighbor. But this text says it was not according to our works. It had nothing to do with us. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not because of our works, not because of us, but according to his own purpose and grace. It doesn't say this either. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but because of faith. Does it? The text doesn't say that. It says he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace. That's made the difference. Our faith didn't even make the difference because faith is a gift from God. We didn't conjure up faith in Christ. God gave it to us as a gift. And therefore, the only reason any of us believe in Christ today is because of God's sovereign purpose. What makes you differ from your neighbor? Grace. What makes me differ from my younger brother who does not confess Christ? Grace. God's electing grace. That doesn't mean my brother won't at some point come to Christ. But at this point, what makes us differ? The electing grace of God. God's purpose. God's grace. That's what makes the difference. And if we actually believe that in truth, we actually can with sincerity of heart say, Soli Dei O Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Because it wasn't about me. It wasn't about my decision. It wasn't about me. God reached out and saved us because of his purpose and his grace. And then it says, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, which can be a little bit interesting language because we don't believe in eternal justification. We don't believe that we were saved from all eternity. We believe we were purposed to be saved, but we were saved in time. So I understand this text meaning that in God's purpose in Christ Jesus, God purposed to save us before time began. Because we know Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that even the elect of God were by nature children of wrath as the others. So before we were converted, we were children of wrath too. And we changed in relation to God. God didn't change. He stayed the same. We changed from being under his wrath to being under his grace. But before we were saved, we were children of wrath just like everybody else. So this text does not mean that we were saved before time began. What it means that God purposed to save us in Christ Jesus before time began. Let me read how our confession puts it very well. It summarizes the point very well. This is chapter 11 on justification. It says this, chapter 11, paragraph 4, quote, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. So we see that's beautifully put. I love it. I love it's Trinitarian. I love how precise it is. God decreed from all eternity to justify the elect. Christ in time died for our sins and rose again for our justification. But we are not personally justified before God until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to us. And so God purposed before time began to save the elect that they would receive grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And the text says, before time began. You know, there was a time when time was not, if we can put it that way. Paradoxical. There was a time when time was not. Time is created by God. God is outside of time and God created time. God acts in time, but he is always outside of time when he acts in time. But God purposed to save us before the foundation of the world, before time began, before God ever said, let there be light. He knew exactly the elect out of the fallen lump of sinful man who he knew in his decree would fall in sin. He purposed to save out of that fallen lump. For those who are interested, that is an infralapsarian view. That's the view I hold to. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. just you'll know this, that Christ elected out of a fallen lump of people who he would save. And he purposed before time began to save his people from their sins. And it was given us in Christ Jesus, in God's purpose before time began. So if you're saved in here, you must confess from the heart, to God alone be the glory. It was his electing purpose that made the difference. And now my third point, Jesus Christ and his saving work. Jesus Christ and his saving work. So God purposed before time began to save the elect, to save his people from their sins, but has now been revealed. This salvation has now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ, or of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a wonderful verse. The salvation that God purposed before time was manifested in time through the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What God purposed before time has now been manifested. What God predestined to happen has now come in to time and space history in God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. So this salvation has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Jehovah saves. And why he got the name Jesus is because he will, not might, not try, not hope to, but will save his people from their sins. That's why God named his name Jesus. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And he's the Christ because he's the long-awaited Messiah, the prophet, to teach and explain God's word, the priest to die for sinners, rise again and make intercession for them, and the king to rule and reign on David's throne forever and ever. He is the Christ, and he is the Savior. You know, the Old Testament teaches clearly that Jehovah alone is Savior. God will share his glory with no other. And what is the primary way God is glorified? Through saving people, through saving sinners. And to call Jesus the Savior is a reference to his divine nature, that he is the Savior. Only God is Savior. I am God and there is no other. There's no other Savior besides the true and living God. The sermon that, or the text that saved Charles Spurgeon was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look unto me because there's no other Savior. But here we see that God's salvation appeared in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And then it says that Jesus Christ has abolished death. Think about that phrase. Who has abolished death? We've talked a lot about abolition here recently because of abortion, abolishing abortion. But here we see the word abolished in the context of death. Jesus Christ abolished death. My younger brother Nathan, who was here last week for afternoon public worship, he's reading a really good book. I enjoy talking to him about it and picking his brain about it. It's by John Owen, called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Some deep theology that he's reading. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a wonderful title. Let me say it again so you get it. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that's what this text is saying. Death died when Jesus died, meaning he broke the power of death. And therefore, even though his people will die physically, we really will not die because we'll enter into life. We'll enter into life. We really won't die. This also shows that the death of Christ was particular. It was definite. It had a particular people it was focused on because it doesn't say he made abolishing death possible, does it? It doesn't say he made death possibly be abolished as if it was a chance, maybe. If people are help me out, then it will be abolished. No, it says he actually abolished death. In the death of Christ, he abolished death itself. He didn't make death to be abolished a possibility, but he actually did it through his death and resurrection. He abolished death in his own death. Let me show this to you in John chapter 11, when Jesus talks to Martha. John chapter 11, This is the account of the man or of Lazarus being in the tomb, and they're talking about it. This is before Jesus resuscitates Lazarus. The reason why I use that language is Lazarus will die again. So it wasn't a resurrection in the technical sense, because he died again. He would be raised on the last day, but he did bring him back to life. But in the technical sense, was not a resurrection, because he would die again. But he's talking to Martha. If you look at verse 24, Martha said to him, namely to Christ, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She had good theology. Martha, before the New Testament revelation came, she says, "I know that he'll rise again at the last day. I know I believe in the bodily resurrection at the last day." But then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Did you hear that language? He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Why? Because he abolished death in his death. He said, he does say that we will die, but we'll live, meaning we'll die physically. But then he says, if you believe in me, you never really die. Because we enter in the fullness of life. The fullness of life. The fullness of life. And so Christ, through his death upon the cross, has actually abolished death. And death, for the child of God, for the one whom he died for, his elect people, no longer is a curse, but is a friend, because it brings us into the entrance into glory. It brings us into life. We see in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we see that reality that, oh death, where is your victory? Where's the sting of death, the fear of death? Well, it's been removed because Christ has abolished it. Christ has abolished it. And then we see Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's brought life, meaning eternal life. Through him abolishing death, he has purchased for those whom God has chose before time began eternal life. And he's brought immortality, meaning our souls are immortal, meaning they will never die. And at the last day when we're resurrected, our bodies will never die. We'll be immortal. Immortal means unable to die, without the possibility of dying. And so he brought life and immortality. Eternal life and immortality. Our soul will live forever. And at the last day when we are raised from the dead, body and soul reunited, we will never die. We will be immortal. And all this has come to light through the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has come through the gospel. It's through Jesus' saving work that death has been abolished, life has come for God's people, immortality has come for God's people, and it's all been brought to light through the gospel. Jesus' saving work through his death and resurrection has eliminated the sting of death over people, and has brought us into the liberty of the children of God. And Jesus' death was purposeful. It actually abolished death. It actually brought life. It actually brought immortality. It didn't make these things a possibility. It actually did them. Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these things have been accomplished. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now my fourth point, appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. It says, verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. In light of the electing purpose of God the Father, in light of the saving work of God the Son, Paul was appointed to preach this message, to be a set apart apostle, and to be a teacher of the Gentiles of these truths. Because not only did God purpose that he would save, not only did Christ obtain that salvation, but God purposed the means of preaching that his gospel would go out and sinners will be brought out of darkness into light. And so Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He was appointed that by God. He was uniquely given the ministry, not to the Jews, even though he did reach out to the Jews, but uniquely his ministry was to the Gentiles. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, we see this emphasis, Galatians 2, in verses 8 and 9. Galatians 2, 8 and 9. I'll start at verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." So we see that Paul was uniquely given the ministry to be a minister of reconciliation to the Gentiles. This does not mean that he never reached out to the Jews, and that means that Peter never reached out to the Gentiles. But it means that primary focus by the appointment of Christ was he was to be a minister of reconciliation to the Gentile people. If you turn with me to Isaiah 49, we see this purpose of God for Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 49 and verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. The text says, And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I love the way it's put. It's too small a thing for you just to save the Jews. It's too small for you to do that. I want my salvation to be to the ends of the earth, to be a light to the Gentiles. You see that language of light again, too. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here we see the reality that Christ will be a light to the Gentiles, and Paul was to bring that saving message to the Gentiles so that they might be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. He was a preacher to the Gentiles. He was a teacher to the Gentiles, and he was an apostle to the Gentiles so that they might know the truth and the truth might set them free. And then he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul is one time up. He's talking about his conversion in the book of Acts. And what's get the Jews so far up? They're fine at first. And then he starts saying how Christ commissioned him to go to the Gentiles and they lose their minds. They lose their absolute minds. So by him being appointed specifically to go to the Gentiles was fighting words for the Jews. We also see this, I don't know if you remember, but you probably do, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus opens up the scroll, and he reads in the scroll, and then he talks about how the widow's son was healed. That was a Gentile widow. And he healed. The prophet healed the son, and they're outraged. And they're so upset that they want to throw him off the cliff. Why? Because they had ethnic partiality. They thought, salvation has come to us. We're God's people. And Paul was persecuted for many reasons, but a key way was because of his focus on the Gentiles. When he said to them that the gospel will go to the Gentiles, that's what made them upset. For this reason, I also suffer these things. He's willing to suffer these things for the sake of Christ. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the same book, one chapter over, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if you look at verse 8, and I'll read 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even in the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I'm in chains, for the word of God is in chains. Therefore, I endure all things so the elect might be saved for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he's saying, I'm suffering these things. For this reason, I suffer these things. But then he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He's not ashamed, even though he's suffering for Christ, even though he's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He's not ashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed to suffer for Christ. He's not ashamed of these things because he knows whom he has believed. And he knows that Christ is able to keep what he has committed to him until that day. He knows that Christ will keep him. He knows that Christ will hold him fast. As a song, I don't know if we've ever sung it here, but we sang it some of Grace and Truth. He will hold me fast. That reality, that he's not ashamed of serving Christ because he knows it's worth it, that Christ will keep him, that Christ will preserve him, that Christ will hold him fast until the day of judgment. He's not ashamed of Christ because the Christ whom he has believed in, he knows that he will be held fast by him. So we see at least three of the doctrines of grace just in this text. We see the electing purposes of God the Father. We see the particular redemption of God the Son, and we see the perseverance of the saints of God's people, that Christ will keep what we have committed to him, our faith in him, until that day. No one who has committed their soul to Christ will be lost. No one who has, by God's grace, believed upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be cast away. But everything that we commit to Christ in faith, our faith in him will be kept until that day. We have a sure and steady anchor. We are appointed to be saved by the Father. We are redeemed by the Son. And in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are kept safe until the last day at Christ's return. All those whom God the Father chose before time began, all those for whom the Son of God redeemed by his precious blood, for all those from whom the Holy Spirit seals and indwells, will most certainly be kept safe until the last day. And so to apply this text, if you're here and you're not saved or you're not sure you're saved, you must look to Jesus Christ who abolished death. The only way you know that he abolished death for you is that you believe upon him. And the evidence that he has abolished death for you and you've been purposed by God's electing grace is you believe. You don't have to know if you're the elect of God before you believe. You don't have to know that he abolished death for you to believe. You just have to know that I can't save myself, and I know Jesus can, and I commit my soul to him. That's all you need. Say, I know I can't save myself. And you will look back if you do believe by saying, the only reason I did believe is because God elected me and Christ abolished death for me. You will confess that when you do believe, but you don't have to know that to believe. You merely say, Christ, I can't save myself. I know it. And I put my soul into your hands. And you will confess, looking back, it was because of your grace. I confess your name. Some have put it, the sign outside the door says, whosoever will, let him come. The backside of the door, when you come in, says, predestined before the foundation of the world. Whosoever will, let him come. And then we realize we came through the door because we were predestined before the foundation of the world. That's why we came. But all you need to worry about what's on the front of the door. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. That you might drink of the water of life freely. The offer, the Spirit, and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come. And then for the saints, ministers and members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the testimony of our Lord. And faithful ministers must be willing to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. We must be unashamed of Christ and his word and his testimony, knowing that in Christ we found salvation. We must praise God that He purposed our salvation in Christ Jesus before time began. We must praise God that His love found us out and chose us to be redeemed before time began. We must praise Christ, who has, by His death, abolished death, the death of death and the death of Christ. We must praise the resurrected and reigning Christ, that for me, if you're in Christ, He abolished death. He abolished death. And therefore, death no longer has sting over your life. Death is an entrance into glory if you're in Christ, because He abolished death. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? As Jesus said, and He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Eternal life, immortality, all through the gospel of His free grace. We must pray for ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to faithfully preach and teach the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ without shame and fear. In a world where there's more and more reason, not justified reason, but more and more reason to be ashamed of Christ. Again, not justified reason, but because of more and more hostility to the truth of God's word, we must pray that, yes, members, but especially ministers who are shepherding members, would be unashamed of the gospel of Christ and would stand on the word of God wherever it speaks, especially where it disagrees with culture. That's especially where ministers need prayer. Where the culture says something different than the word of God, ministers need prayer that they would faithfully minister the word of God, faithfully, even if the culture hates it. Just like Timothy needed the power of God to be able to suffer with Paul for the gospel. And what a blessing it is to know that what we have committed to Christ, our faith entrusted to Christ, He'll be able to keep us all until the last day. We hold Him fast because He holds us fast. We hold our grip on Him because He's holding His grip on us. And therefore, Christ will hold all of His chosen people fast. What a blessing to have a glorious Savior, the death of death, and the death of Christ, that we might have life and immortality through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would apply these things. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your purpose of election. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for holding us fast in Christ. And we pray You would apply these truths to us. In Jesus' name, amen.